All right. Well, it's great to be with you and to spend the weekend with, getting to visit with Andrew and Molly. And they picked me up at the airport, and Andrew was wearing his Mickey Mouse ears. And I was like, that's awesome. Obviously, had a great time with the family down at Disneyland. And then to spend yesterday with your elders and just talking about what God's doing in the North Peace region and your vision to see more people come to Jesus. It's awesome. So that video explained just a little bit of what we're on about. I'm going to talk for just a couple minutes about C2C Network and then dive into the Word. And we're going to be in Ezekiel 37, as Dave read earlier. So you might want to have your Bibles open there, and we'll follow along in that chapter when we get there. But just a few words about C2C. If you would like more information, I brought a handful of these brochures. This is this year's sort of brochure with 65 of the couples that we're working with are pictured in here. Since we've printed it, we've had a bunch more join us, so we're currently about 101 planters across the country, 99 couples and two single guys in 21 different denominations. And so about 65 of them are in this booklet. If you are people of prayer, if you like praying for people who are on the front lines of mission work, this is Canadian mission work. And would encourage you to pick up one of those books and keep it with you and pray through these couples. We would really appreciate that. C2C exists simply to be a catalyst for church planting and multiplication. And if you'd ask the who and the what and the how and the why questions, the who is pretty simple. We are a church planting movement that grew out of the Mennonite Brethren. You might remember back in the day when it was called the Board of Church Extension or Church Planting BC, and then it grew to become C2C, and it grew out of the Mennonite Brethren to now include some 21 evangelical denominations, which is really cool to see that happening. What do we do? We come alongside people who want to plant churches. Technically, we don't plant churches. C2C Network doesn't plant churches. Church planters plant churches. Local churches, daughter churches, or denominations will plant churches. And so we come alongside them sort of like the booster rockets, help them get off the ground and out into the atmosphere through interviewing and coaching and assessing and training, helping them fundraise and doing all those kind of things. And then increasingly, we're coming alongside established churches that are looking to multiply, maybe wanting to daughter a church or start a new site or partner with a church plant, and so that's part of our work as well. The bigger question, however, has to be the why question. And from time to time, you might get this question, and we certainly get this question, aren't there enough churches already? I remember when we moved into our condo down in Vancouver, there was a 94-year-old lady lived in the condo above us, and as we got to visit with her and Carol, in one of the first conversations, of course, is, what does your husband do for a living? And so she tried to explain, we're starting new churches. And her immediate response was, starting new churches? Aren't all the churches closing? And we said, well, yeah, that's one of the key reasons we're trying to start new churches. There are 350 to 400 churches across Canada close their door every year for the very last time. It averages about one per day of the 24,000 churches across the country. Now, that 24,000, 11,000 of them would self-identify as evangelical churches, and all the rest would be mainline and Protestant and Catholic, but about 350 to 400 close their doors every year. But the big question, of course, is the why, and it's not just about the number of churches, but it is the love of God, a loving Creator who is pursuing us, who said that whoever calls on me will be saved, that God so loved the world that no one should perish, but that all should come to know him. That God demonstrated his love for us while we were sinners. Christ died for us. So the love of God motivates us. And then equally, the flip side of that coin is that outside the love of Christ, that the vast majority of Canadians are headed to a Christless eternity. And an existence in a place that we don't like to talk about that much these days, a place called hell, separated from Christ for all of eternity. And that Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. So if you take the two sides of that coin, the love of God and the lostness of humanity, that is the motivation for all that we're doing in that whole area of multiplication. And everywhere I go, I am hearing these days a recurring theme. It's coming up in my reading for sure and in conversations. The Holy Spirit's prompting. It was part of our conversations yesterday with your elders. The theme of renewal and revival and revitalization that our nation so desperately needs. And I've given a question for the title of this message, Can These Bones Live? And I want to anchor it into that scripture that Dave read for us earlier from Ezekiel 37. So keep your thumb there and we'll get back to that. But what I want to suggest is that the book of Ezekiel, a book written to those who are exiled, can be used as a metaphor for the Canadian church, what we see across the Canadian landscape these days, the Canadian mission field is precisely. The text should ignite a heart cry for renewal and for revival and for spiritual refreshment. I think in recent years, you may have noticed this, there's been a bit of a resurgence in writing and discussing, talking about renewal and revival. And in particular, what can we learn from the movements that have gone before us? And there are some discernible patterns. Biblically, if you think of the reform movements like under King Josiah or Ezekiel's cry as the watchman on the wall, John the Baptist, prepare the way for the Lord. Or if you're looking at church history, and you go back to the Reformation, the Great Awakenings, the Moravians with their 100-year prayer movement, about 100 years ago, the Welsh revivals, the Azusa Street outpouring. You might name some names: John Wesley, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, C.H. Spurgeon. Closer to home in Canadian history, you might think of men like A.W. Tozer, A.B. Simpson, or a movement called the Canadian Revival Fellowship. Anybody remember that back in the 70s and 80s? Revival, by definition, is something that God does with His own people. Revive means to call back to life, something that was once alive but is dying off and needs to be revived. And so by definition, revival is what God does with His own people, breaking them of their apathy or complacency, maybe their idolatry, calling back a people whose spiritual passion has grown cold and igniting a Holy Spirit-engineered fire for holiness and for prayer. Tim Keller is a pastor in New York City and studies a lot on revival, and he says there are four stages or evidences or markers of revival, and they are these: that first of all, sleepy Christians wake up. That's the very first thing that happens when revival begins to sweep in a nation. Sleepy Christians wake up. Secondly, nominal Christians, and there are thousands of them across our nation, people who call themselves Christian, might show up at church a few times a year and would check off the census box Christian, but have never really truly heard the gospel, have never really met Jesus. Nominal Christians start getting saved. And then lost people far from God begin to come to Jesus. And then eventually city or regional or national transformation. And I think that a lot of us, when we think and talk about revival or renewal, are thinking primarily of steps 3 and 4. The lost getting saved and the nation being changed. But we forget those first critical stages that God always begins with His own people. Historic revivals also have two other common denominators, and they are these, the two most obvious: preaching and prayer. But not just any kind of preaching or prayer, but rather unified, sustained, urgent, kingdom-focused praying. And Christ-centered, sin-confronting, grace-filled preaching. And it is both of those, preaching and prayer, that fan into flames the conviction that only the Holy Spirit can create, leaving the hearer on their face in worship and in confession and prayer, but then immediately standing them up and sending them out to a lost world. A year ago in September, I don't know whether you noticed it or not, I think most Canadians didn't, but we quietly passed by a very significant anniversary in Canada. 150-year markers. If you were watching television, you might have seen some of the government-sponsored commercials about what was taking place in PEI. But PEI was hosting a 70-day festival commemorating the 150th anniversary of the Charlottetown Confederation. And in case you've forgotten, let me take you back to your high school history class for just a moment. Let me bore you for a while. The first week of September 1864, 23 leaders met in Charlottetown, PEI, to talk about this thing called Confederation. They were hoping to do, not like the U.S. had done, a violent revolution, but to actually negotiate a new nation or state or empire called Canada. And part of their discussion was, if we could get this through the British Parliament, what would we call this thing? A nation, a state, an empire, a kingdom? Oh, great. There goes. Sorry about that. I'll just tell you that. It's 10:02, so at 10:02 we all have our alarms set, and I should have shut that off, praying Luke 10:02 on a daily basis. Lord, would you send out workers into your harvest? That's our only recruitment tool. We don't go into churches and tap people on the shoulders and say, should you plant? We pray. And so I should have shut it off, but that's the reminder. So Lord, as the alarm goes off, we would pray for Canada. Would you raise up the workers that are needed? Anyway, these 23 leaders are gathered, and they're asking the question, what would we call this nation? And as the story goes, Sir Leonard Tilley, who was the premier of New Brunswick, comes down from his morning devotions, and he goes, gentlemen, I got it. Psalm 72, verse 8 was my morning devotion. And if this goes through, it must be the Dominion of Canada. that he, King Jesus, would have dominion from sea to sea and from the rivers to the end of the earth. And as you know, this motto, if you've been to the Peace Tower in Ottawa, if you've looked up at the arch, etched in stone above the arch on the right-hand side of the Peace Tower is that very scripture. He will have dominion from sea to sea. What was more fascinating to me, I'm an American citizen who's lived in Canada for 30-some-odd years, and finally this last year I bit the bullet and I took out Canadian citizenship. So I get the study booklet that every new Canadian gets. The Canadian government mails it to you. They say, study this book, come and take the test, and if you pass the test, you can be welcomed in as a citizen. So I'm opening this book and I'm reading through what the Canadian government prints, and in that book is the story of Sir Leonard Tilley having his morning devotions and coming down and saying it must. And I'm going, the government of Canada is still printing that story? And then if you know the history, as a few years later, the Canadian Charter of Rights was written. And these words were written for the opening line of our Charter of Rights. And it says this, whereas Canada is founded upon principles that recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law. Those are the opening words to our Charter of Rights. So however you slice it, at the founding of Canada, this nation was at least in principle, or at least in name, a Christian nation. Now we know that it was never fully Christian. However, the 1871 census, the very first census taken in Canada, 99% of those who filled out the census self-identified as Christians. Now, there's problems all over the map on that, and I've been challenged on using that stat because people will say, well, yeah, because it was only white European landowner males that took that census. Well, whatever. Of the people who took the census, 99% checked off the box Christian. Fast forward 140 years later, the last census, 2011, things have dramatically shifted. It's still true in 2011 that two-thirds of Canadians, or 66%, identify as Christians, but the actual involvement or attendance or engagement in any church is completely different. Other world religions, which were basically non-existent at the founding of Canada, now represent 10% of our population. So one out of 10 of our neighbors affirm some other world religion. But the most startling shift in Canada's religious landscape is the rapid increase of people who claim they have no religious affiliation. So there's a box on the census that says, I believe in nothing. It's not atheist even, it's just I have no religion. 40 years ago in 1971, it was 4% of Canadians. 40 years later in 2011, it's a 600% increase. 24% of Canadians say, I have no religion. And the further west you go, the more liberal it gets. And so here in BC, it's 44% of British Columbians say we have no religion. And the most liberal postal code in all of Canada is the South Main Mount Pleasant district in downtown Vancouver, where 53% say no religion, no faith, nothing at all. Things have shifted. What does it mean practically? As you look at the 7 or 8% who identify as evangelical, only about 3% are actually actively engaged in their local church. What does it mean really on an average weekend? Well, from St. John's, Newfoundland to Victoria, Vancouver Island, there's just over about 1 million people in what we would identify as gospel-centered or evangelical churches out of 36 million. Is Canada a mission field? Canada has become a mission field. Well, over 30 million souls are outside the voice of a gospel message. Quebec is the least reached people group in all of the Americas, North and South America alike. In Quebec, it's 0.5% evangelical Christian. So we need thousands more churches, but not just thousands of more new churches. We need the renewal and revitalization of every established church. What if the Holy Spirit could sweep through all 24,000 of the established churches, all the mainline, all the Catholic, all the Protestant, and all the evangelical, and bring winds of renewal? What would that look like in our nation? By now, somebody's asking the question, so what? How long are you going to go on with all this history and statistical data? Well, part of my role is to annoy people. No, part of my role is to travel and to visit with pastors and leadership teams and just take notes and ask, and what's God up to? Where's the church flourishing? And how can the people of God pray and get engaged and get involved in this? But the uncomfortable fact that I'm noticing as I'm traveling across the country is that far too often local churches, both pastors and lay leaders alike, it's like they've got tunnel vision. Their eyes are down just inside the walls of their own local church, and they're completely unaware, maybe not apathetic, but just simply unaware of what God's doing, maybe in their own city, let alone across the nation. And how desperately we need our eyes lifted to the condition of the capital C church across Canada. Yes, there are hundreds of flourishing congregations. Every denomination can point to a handful of flagship churches where there is evangelistic mojo, where discipleship is happening, where there's a vibrant heart for the lost and a missional impulse. Every denom has those few churches. But for the handful of flourishing churches, there are dozens that are dying on the vine in every denomination. And so if I could leave one challenge with you, it might be this. What might it take to ignite in your soul, personally, a passionate urgency for renewal in the church and revival across our nation? So, Ezekiel 37, I suggested that we use it as a metaphor for our nation, and I'm going to just take you a quick flyover, a scan through the entire 48 chapters. We'll take about 2 minutes per chapter. That's 96 minutes. We should finish up by the time the second service is over. If you're reading alone in this book of renewal and revival, it opens with Ezekiel in an encounter with God, much like Isaiah's encounter, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, much like the Apostle John's encounter in the book of Revelation, but it leaves him on his face in worship. And that thought alone is enough food for discussion to go, when was the last time in worship you felt the presence of God and the glory of God to such a degree you felt you had to get on your face? When was the last time the Spirit was that heavy? And Ezekiel then is picked up and stood on his feet and commissioned by the Spirit of God, not to preach to a foreign land, but to preach to his own people. And he's told from the very get-go, you're going to preach your heart out, Ezekiel, but they're not going to listen to you. But go ahead and preach. He says this, but the house of Israel in chapter 3 will not be willing to listen to you, for they're not willing to listen to me. This is God speaking. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart, behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. What we need to be praying for preachers across the land is, God, give us hard-headed preachers. Give us preachers with foreheads that are just as hard as the hard hearts of our nation, that they would continue to faithfully just keep preaching it. Whether people want to listen or not, keep proclaiming the word of Christ. And the next 30-some-odd chapters basically detail out God's plan for judgment. And we don't have time to dig into it, but significantly, it's on Israel and on the nations, but he begins with his own people. And it's in essence as though God is saying, you know what, the nations around you might have the excuse that they have never known me, but you, my people, you don't have that excuse. You knew me, you walked with me, but you've rejected me, and now you've strayed. And as we think of Canada today and what God may be up to in our generation, there are so many areas of our society where we might be tempted to say, God, why don't you show up? God, why don't you do something? Why don't you step in? But what we see in Ezekiel is that while God is concerned about the nation at large, what he is more concerned about is his own people, the hearts of his own people. And peppered here and there throughout the book, you've got these striking one-liners. Ezekiel 14, Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine on it. And it goes on, but in essence, God is saying, when a nation sins, when a nation rebels, I just remove my hand of blessing. And it's a reminder, like a Proverbs 14, righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. That a nation cannot go on indefinitely given God the hand. The first two-thirds of the book, really, it goes from bad to worst. If you're reading it, I encourage you to read through it all in a setting. It can get challenging. But the judgment and the wrath of God towards the rebellious heart of his people. But in the midst of it, there's this ongoing cry for renewal and for turning to God, Ezekiel 18. But if a wicked person turns away from his sin that he has committed and keeps my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. In Ezekiel 22, verse 30, "And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap," or stand in the breach before me for the land, "that I should not destroy it, but I found none." Chapter 33, Ezekiel's recommissioned, in case you've forgotten what I commissioned you to. "So you, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. Blow the trumpet when you see evil approaching. You got to preach. Whether people respond is not your concern. Just get the message out." And in chapter 34, it's a shocking text. He takes on the pastors. He takes on the shepherds. He says, in essence, "The reason that my people are in the state that they're in is because of you, shepherds. It's because you've not preached. You've not done your work." And so we'll just skip over that chapter. Chapter 36 is a great chapter of hope and restoration, where he says, "Thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel. It's not for your sake, my people, that I'm about to do this. It's for the sake of my holy name. My name needs to be made much of in the nation." A few verses later, he says, "I'll give you a new heart." This is a recurring theme through this book. "I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So finally, all of that, we get up to the text that Dave read for us, chapter 37. And he has this vision. And he's taken out to a valley, and the valley is filled with skeletal remains. Now, I don't know if you've ever just pushed pause there and just tried to imagine what that might be like. I don't know how many of you have actually seen a real human skeletal remains, you know, not just in the laboratory, but maybe have stumbled upon something. But can you imagine being in a valley and the whole valley floor is like, talk about freak me out, Lord, why'd you bring me here? What's this all about? And then he asks an even crazier question, can these bones live? And I don't know if you're like me, but I'd be going, I hope not. Hope not. I don't want to see that. Like zombie apocalypse, you know, like, no, Lord, please. But he's like, "Sovereign Lord, you know. You know, can these bones live?" And he's like, "Here's what I want you to do, Ezekiel, preach to them. Preach, prophesy, say, thus saith the Lord." And the imagery is graphic, and bone comes to bone, and sinew and ligaments and sinews and flesh, but there's no breath in them. And he's like, "Continue to preach to them," and the spirit breathes and breath comes into them. And in verse 11, God explains to Ezekiel what this vision is all about, and he says, "This picture is a picture of my people. My people have grown dead and complacent. They say of themselves," verse 11, "our hope is lost. We're indeed cut off." If you're listening to Christians talk these days in North America, there's a lot of talk like that going on. It's almost like our hope is lost. Society is long gone. Like, we have no hope. We're on the margins now. What kind of a voice do we have? We're just a tiny minority. And this is how Israel was speaking and feeling. We're cut off, oh God. In verse 14, the promise of renewal and revival and restoration. Preach the word. Pray for the winds of the Spirit to blow. Cry out to God for the nation over this valley of dry bones. They can live again. And from this point on, this book is up and to the right. Ezekiel 38, he says, "So I'll show my greatness and my holiness, and I'll make myself known in the eyes of many nations, and then they will know that I am the Lord." Ezekiel 39, he says, "I will set my glory among the nations." That promise, "I will have dominion from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea." Absolutely guaranteed, the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And some are going to bow here in repentance, and others are going to bow later in judgment. But every rebellious heart will bow before King Jesus. Make no mistake about it, the day is coming when my glory is going to overwhelm you and you will find yourself on your face. Chapter 40 is a promise that a new temple and the glory of the Lord coming to fill that temple. And in chapter 43, the temple is built and the glory of the Lord comes to fill it. And again, we find Ezekiel on his face. This is a recurring theme in the book. Every time the glory of the Lord shows up, this guy falls over. And you're like, get up on your feet, Ezekiel. But the glory of the Lord is so great, is so powerful. In chapter 44, the glory of the Lord filled the temple and I fell on my face. And then he takes him around and he says, you know, walk around the side of the temple. And what do you see coming under the door there? And there's a trickle of water coming out from under the door. And he says, you know, I walk out 100 yards, it's ankle deep. And walk out another 100 yards, and it's knee deep. And walk out another 100 yards, and now it's up to my waist. And we'll go another 100 yards, and now you're neck deep, and you're swimming in it. And the imagery is this, that the glory of the Lord goes out from the people of God, out from the temple of God, out into the culture until we're swimming in the flood of the glory of God. And then the book ends with a fully restored city of God, the city of Jerusalem. And yes, it is a prophetic picture of the return from exile and under Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah and the rebuilding of the temple. In part, there's a fulfillment there, but the even greater ultimate fulfillment is the city of God, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth coming down and the glory of the Lord being shone over the earth. And then the very last verse of this entire book, chapter 48, 35, and the name of that city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. And you say, oh, that would be the cry of every pastor in every church and every Christian in every city, that our cities would be known by that name. That's the place where the Lord dwells. What's Fort St. John known for? Mining and oil and gas and rich farmland, long summer days and balmy winters. What would it be like if when people heard the name Fort St. John, they said, that's where the Lord dwells. That's the city where God showed up in power. That's where His people are on fire. What if our cities were known by that name? Obviously, our time slipped away, but it's been my prayer that God would take this very simple theme. It's just so simple. And somehow lift our eyes up to the need of our nation. And that He would call out in all of us a spirit-driven urgency to cry to God for our nation. And we might ask the question of history. We might go back 150 years and say, will He indeed? Will King Jesus really indeed have dominion from sea to sea? Can these bones live again? And you know that that metaphor is a very common metaphor in the Scriptures, of being called from death to life. So the imagery of bones coming to life is all over the Scriptures. In fact, C.S. Lewis said this, God is not in the business of making bad people good. Right there's a great theme to just stop and talk about, because so many Christians think that's what God's doing. He's just trying to make me a better person, just kind of rehabilitate me, shape me up. Does God make us better people? Absolutely He does. It's called sanctification. But that's not God's primary work. God's primary business is to call dead people to life, to take us from spiritual darkness and to plant His Spirit in us and to give us new life and the hope of eternity. That's God's primary business. Jesus said in John 6, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Romans 3 says, none is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 2 says, the natural person cannot understand spiritual things that are spiritually discerned. Why can two people sit under the preaching of God's word? One person is cut through the heart, the other it runs off the back like water, like off a duck, because the Spirit of God has got to turn the light on. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. We sang that this morning. Zechariah 4, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. And you might be saying, why are you tacking on this long list of scriptures at the end of a message? You've already preached long enough. It's simply this, that until we realize that we cannot do this, we will not be driven to our knees in prayer. Until we realize we cannot do this, that we cannot turn a nation around, we can't turn a community around. We couldn't turn a church around. We can't turn a family around. In fact, we can't even turn our own life around. There are certain things that only the Spirit of God can do. It's like Spurgeon used to take his young preachers out to the cemetery, and he would say to them, preach to these stones. That's what it's like preaching the gospel. You're preaching to dead people. Only the Spirit of God can call people to life. And so as you look at your personal life, all of us have areas of dry bones. Spiritual deadness or apathy or drift, whatever you want to call it. And it is only a fresh touch of God's Spirit that's going to change that. As you look at your marriage, or at your children, or out into your extended family tree, there are certain things that only God can do. Only God can mend the brokenness and the spiritual hurt that are in our relationships. And then as we look at our neighborhoods and our communities and our city and our nation, it is only as the winds of the Spirit blow that we're going to see transformation. You say, well, don't we have a part to play? Of course we do. We're His hands and His feet and His voice to our generation, and we've got to be responsive and submissive to the gentle work of Jesus in our life. We've got to humble ourselves. We've got to give God a free hand. We've got to be available for Him. But there are certain things that we cannot humanly do. Not a single one of us in this room can reach into the heart of another human being and switch the light on. Is there anybody in this room thinks they can do that? Not a single, I can't change your heart. You can't change my heart. Only the Spirit of God can do that. But the beautiful promise of God is this: can these bones live? You better believe they can live. So let's wrap it up. Remember how the book opens: Ezekiel's encounter with the living God on his face. And oh, how we need an encounter with the living God. How we need worship leaders that will lead us into the holy places of worship. How we need the prophetic voice of the pulpit faithfully holding out the word of God. How we need to be a people of God on our faces in prayer, crying to God for our nation, this valley of dry bones. And if we've accomplished nothing else here today, it's my hope that the Spirit of God would be awakening in each one of us the urgency for the day that we live in. Because if revival truly starts with sleepy Christians waking up, then we need to be crying out, oh God, across our nation, awaken us, awaken us, awaken us, Lord. And if revival begins with nominal Christians getting saved, then we need to be praying that there are thousands across our nation who actually already call themselves Christians but have never met Jesus. They've never truly heard the gospel. They've never responded. They're still apathetic and cold in their heart. And then and only then can we expect to see the lost being drawn to salvation and the transformation of our nation. So let me just ask you specifically, as you look at your community, Fort St. John and the surrounding region. I got on the city website because I said to, what's your name there, Andrew? The furthest north I'd ever been is Prince George. So I got on the city website to find out what's going on up here. 21,000 people in town, the website says, and 69,000 in the catchment area. What would it take for renewal and revival to sweep across the North Peace? Well, it starts on our knees. In confession and repentance and crying out, oh God, would you break my heart with what breaks yours? Let me cry like you cry for these people. Let me love them like you love them. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We're going to close. I want to read one more scripture and then pray, and then we're going to sing a little tune together. So stand with me. There's a great verse in Isaiah 62. What a great theme. And it's speaking to Israel again and to Jerusalem. But what if we just said, O Canada? But it says, O Jerusalem, or even O Canada. I've posted watchmen on your walls, and they will pray day and night continually. And then look at this very cool phrase. Take no rest, all of you who pray to the Lord. In other words, just make it endless, ceaseless. Don't take a rest. And then the next phrase is great as well. Give God no rest. Just keep pounding on the doors of heaven. Give God no rest until He completes His work, until He makes Jerusalem the pride of the earth. So Spirit of God, would you move in power over your church? Lord Jesus, we pray for our nation, for 36 million people from coast to coast, some like 5,000 kilometers across from east to west. It's crazy, the length and the breadth of this huge chunk of real estate you call Canada. But Father, the amazing part is you know every single one of those nearly 36 million people. And you know every single resident in Fort St. John and in the North Peace. And Lord, you know what it's going to take to draw them to yourself. Lord, the men and women standing in front of me all have friends who are far from God. They all have neighbors. They all have people they work with or go to school with. They probably have people in their family tree who are far from God. And Lord, we just confess to you that we can't do it. We can't turn those people around. We can't change their heart. But Spirit of God, you can. And so Spirit of God, would you break into this community? Would you break in a new and a fresh way? Would you enliven us to the conversations and the opportunities you put in front of us? But for that to begin, Lord, we know that it has to start with us. And so would you do a new work in us, Lord? In fact, every morning as we crawl out of bed, would you remind us again of the work that only you can do? Would you break our hearts with what breaks yours? Would you turn our eyes in love towards a community that desperately needs to know of you? And would you move in our hearts? And would you move in our church? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.